Good morning. We welcome you to join in together in the study of God's Word. Paul will be leading us in Word of Study. We have Joy that will be speaking for us. Joy Fisher. Did that good names. And I don't see any visitors among us, but if we do want to be sure that we encourage and invite our visitors to come be with us. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we just sang, we look, Heavenly Father, to you for our answers, for our deliverance, and for our glory. Father, we ask that you be with us and guide us, that, Heavenly Father, as we open the pages of your word and study from the Psalms, Heavenly Father, that we will find that which is encourages us to live closer to you. Help us, Heavenly Father, to lean on you and not be assailed by our fears. Father, bless us, we ask, as we begin this study together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good to be back with you again. We are, as Jack said, still in the Psalms. Unfortunately, we usually end up either in the middle or not far from the beginning of a Psalm when it's time to quit. And many of you were gone last Lord's Day, so I thought we might do just a little bit more review than usual. Not a lot, but we were in Psalm 50. We finished Psalm 51 last Lord's Day. And this was when David was at the height of his power, but he was also a time when he was at his worst. I guess it's a way we put it. And that psalm was a psalm of penitence, heartfelt prayer for forgiveness, and so. He prayed that God would blot out his sin, that he'd wash him, clean him, purge him, and uphold him. And so we looked at this prayer, which is actually the 51st Psalm was a plea for mercy. It was a confession of guilt. And so we introduced that psalm knowing that God always points out his leader's faults, and he doesn't sugarcoat anything about the people that he has chosen to lead his people. And so he goes into why people fail. We looked at that. We looked in particular at David's downfall, his adultery, his murder. Then we then looked at what to do about failure. And when David looked at himself, he didn't like what he saw when it was pointed out. His sin was pointed out to him by Nathan. And so the thing about it is he refused to be defined by his weakest moment. And so he had to figure out where to start again. He started with accepting the responsibility for his sin. Then he thought about how to go about it. He asked God for help. Next, he indicated that he had a desire to improve. So these are some steps that we can look at. And when we have a problem in our life, and so we talked about some questions about, especially we talked about the question about against thee only have I sinned, and we kind of went through that a little bit. And we began Psalm 56. And so we're still in that psalm. We have some of it left. David had three requests. He had a prayer in which he had three requests. One of them was asking God to be merciful to him. The other was to protect him or cast down his enemies. So he included God in overcoming the enemies of him, those that would put his life in danger. They were twisting his words. It seemed to him that everyone was out to get him. Everywhere David turned, he had enemies. We talked just briefly about who our enemies are. And so he had three requests, and then he had three pledges that he made. And basically the three pledges were that he would trust in God. He would not be afraid, and there's some reasons for that, and that he would render praise to God. And there was a way that he would do that. We introduced the psalm with that life has its problems. These are a normal part of our human struggle. We have problems. David lays out an explanation or what he thought a detailed picture of those who were against him. And so I think I pointed out to be a king in those days was really to put yourself in a pretty bad predicament because you become a target. He became a target. And most kings become a target when they are proclaimed as king, just as many leaders are. We went through the three requests through about verse 8. And the first one was he implored God for protection. The second one was he asked for God's intervention. So that would be an example for us. We're struggling with something. Ask for God. Intervention, not just for an intervention, but for a permanent solution. And so the third thing he asked for was God's attention. And basically the way he did that was he talked about putting his tears in a bottle. That's, of course, there weren't any bottles then, so we would think that would refer to some type of animal skin. Making glass hadn't really been discovered at this time. But anyway, that really represents a memorial, basically. We kind of went through that. So now we're basically about verse 9, where he makes these three pledges. And so I'm going to pick up, let's see, where I'll pick up at, now verse 9 is about where we got to. Yeah. When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you. For you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? So, looking at these verses here, we have the three requests. Then he makes three pledges here. He begins by promising, basically, that he has put his trust in God. Now, perhaps he thought before he had put his trust in God, but the events that have occurred may have also caused him to question that. One of the most critical things in a relationship, whether it be a relationship brother to brother, sister to sister, a relationship that you have with anyone, one of the most important things in that relationship is trust. And David points out here that he put his trust in God. And so when we think about trust, we think about a firm reliance on another person's word. And so that's why we put so much reliance on the Word of God. Exhibits credibility. It shows integrity of character. And so to be trusted, someone needs to know that you are sincere. The best thing about a relationship, whether it be with God or one another, is that transparency. Transparency is essential in any healthy relationship. And so one of the things that David is saying here in God, he will be transparent with him. He's not going to hide anything from him. Because people need to know that you mean what you say what you mean. It's kind of like let your yes be yes and your no be no. When you're the other person must be sure that they are safe with you. And so this is another thing that David is expressing here, that he promises God that he trusts him, and he knows if he promises God and trusts God that he will be safe with God. And so one of the things about trust in a relationship is that you are promoting the other person's self-interest rather than yours. You're not to look at it as being something that inflates your ego. Trust in someone is characterized by service instead of controlling or being selfish. Trustworthy people are steady people. They're not moody people. I don't know if you've ever been around a moody person. It's generally not a pleasant experience. But in other words, you don't have to worry about what side of the bed they got up on in the morning. They're going to be steady. A temperamental person may have a lot of good qualities, but a lot of times trustworthiness is not one of them. And out of all this, David has shown before that, and we as humans frequently we fall short. And one of the things that David is expressing here is that God doesn't fall short. And so, any comments on that verse there? Actually, that's, any comments before we go any further? Okay. The next resolution is really connected closely to the first one. I will not be afraid. Now, what does not being afraid have to do with trust? Well, trust is something you use to conquer fear. Do you have something? Okay. What does fear do when you think about it? Fear restricts your ability to do what?
About anything,
right? Mm-hmm. Okay. Affects what you believe?
Especially what you believe.
Blocks your belief, yeah. Mm-hmm. Really, it reflects your ability to function fully and freely. And so, the more that you trust God, the likelier you're to conclude that your fears are unwarranted. Most of the times, the things that bother us or worry us,
Most of the time, they don't come to pass anyway. But he's saying David was confronted with many enemies, and he's saying, don't let the fear of your enemies overcome your trust in God, because believers should know that they can trust God. And that's one of the things that David is pointing out here. The reason for that is you're not facing the problem alone. You're facing it with God. When you give your problem or your fear or whatever might be troubling you to God, you have a partnership with God. And we know that God is going to do good for you. Sometimes it's hard for us to see when they're in the middle of something, but we need to keep our trust in God, because we won't be facing the problem alone if we face it with God. We also know that we were told to confess our faults one to another. So that's another thing that we need to keep in consideration. Another thing we need to keep in consideration, that God can take care of things. He can use evil that occurs for good, and we might talk a little bit about that, more about that a little later, because we have been told that God will not tempt you for more than you can bear. So, any comments? Before we go any further. Okay. The final pledge to God was, I will render praises to you. Well, this is something that David is promising he will do. He is making an oath that he will do this. And we all know if you make an oath to God, you best keep it. And so he says, I will render praises to you. Now, earlier he had said that he would praise his word. There's a connection with praising God and his word, because they're grounded in the character of who is giving the promise. And, of course, we know the character of God is steadfast. So as David looked back over his life, the main conclusion that he came to was that God is for him. And so whatever ups and downs, whatever cares, whatever sorrows and disappointments, we should never have a doubt about God's will for us. His will is to do us good. And so we need to remember that God is doing us good every day of our life. Now, sometimes we lack the wisdom to see that, to understand what is good. But David drew a conclusion that because God was for him, he said, when I cry out to you, my enemies will turn back. So the faith that he had, whether he was facing Saul's army trying to kill him or a larger army, he had come to the conclusion that God would be the one that would be determined the outcome of whatever situation he found it in, because God answers prayer. And David said, I will call on you. And so, if we think about it, you got to wonder, because of the 70 years of exile that Israel had in the captivity. But what was God trying to teach his people during that 70 years of captivity? Pardon?
Obedience.
Okay, obedience is one thing, yeah.
Submission.
Pardon?
Submission.
Great.
I think he was trying to teach them exactly what David has enumerated here, to put their trust in God, not be afraid of the things of this world, and to always render praises to him.
The Israelites had a greater enemy. It was idolatry. And so, in a sense, you could look at Nebuchadnezzar as a friend and Babylon's siege of Jerusalem as a favor, because we have read and studied, once the Israelites returned from captivity, we don't have any instance of idolatry remaining in them. It was burnt out of them in that captivity. So there are some things that, some good things that we can say about any hardships that we might have in life. God allows adversity to do some things. He allows adversity to shape our character. He allows adversity to strengthen our will. Because seriously, if we weren't tested, we might possess a faith that was actually weak. And so, we shouldn't wonder why God won't remove every trial or problem out of our life. Because if we have that mindset that he should do that, we're failing to realize that the foe that we're trying to overcome is our self-centeredness, which is really increased by the indulgence of ease. You know, the goal of life is not uninterrupted comfort, not uninterrupted, but committed faithfulness. And so we fail to realize that God is doing us good by challenging our faith to stone and compare it to exercise or weightlifting, to strengthen our spiritual muscles. And the outcome of any trial that we have should be to strengthen us. It should be for our good to strengthen us. Any other comments before we go to the next? So David had some things that he thought about his fellow man. He thought that they were trying to swallow him up. He thought that his enemies were around him all day long. We have an enemy around us all day long, and that's Satan. His enemies were twisting his words. I've had that happen. They thought evil things about him. They were marking his steps. They were lying in wait that they might take his life. And he says that God was numbering his wanderings, and he put his tears in the bottle. So I don't know if I talked about that last time or not, but a lot of the ancients, the mourners put tears in a bottle as a remembrance. In some of those eastern countries, Rome did that too. It's actually a memorial that God will not forget one tear, and that he is sympathetic and compassionate. It's an asking of God to remember. It's a reminder that we won't be forgotten. So that race concludes Psalm 56. Anybody have any comments about those psalms?
Paul Hayden, I think you could continue on in verses 12 and 13, because as he is looking to God for deliverance, his response is also that he is going to pay his vows. He is going to offer thanksgiving, and sometimes that's something that we neglect in, or that I neglect in, is the thanksgiving. And that he ends in 13 with, that I may walk before God in the light of life.
Mm-hmm.
Should that not be always our pledge and our goal?
We live in the land of the living, and so we should not fear. We should be courageous. You know, in the last psalm we looked at, David said that, promised that he would teach or evangelize, and he also promised that he would praise God, which would be the fruit of his lips that we read in Hebrews 13. Singing and praising God. So, a lot of things we can learn. David had a lot of problems. And in the Psalms, they've all been laid bare. And that's a cleansing thing. Lay all your sins bare and ask God for forgiveness. Bill has a comment.
Yeah, David learned some lessons that are good for us to consider. I think he learned not to trust other men because he had enemies from other nations. He had enemies among his friends. And so he learned that he could not trust some of them. He also learned that he couldn't trust wholly in himself, right, because he was a person that sinned. And so he realized that he couldn't trust wholly in himself, and that in that way he must rely on God, the only one that he could totally rely on. And I think that's a good lesson for us today. We can't place our trust in other men because they're fallible and they sin, as we all do. And so we only trust in God when it comes right down to it. It's only in God that we can place our trust. David also says here a couple of things. You probably mentioned these here, but in verse 10, he says, in God I will praise his words. I will praise in his words. And I think that's another good lesson for us. We trust in God's words, not the words of men.
Any leader, especially, is fallible. And there are times when even the best of people, men and women, are fallible. But David, as we have seen, as we have went through these Psalms, he's not letting that define who he is. He's not letting wallowing in self-pity. He's doing something about it. He has action involved. And so there are a lot of good lessons from these Psalms. Anyone else? The next Psalm that we're going to look at is Psalm 90. Psalm 90. All of these Psalms have some good lessons for us. As we look at this psalm, to kind of introduce it, this has been said to be a prayer of Moses, the man of God, and I think that's, I don't think there's any doubt that this is a psalm of Moses, but there are some Bible scholars that, for some reason, say this couldn't be his. I don't understand their reasoning, but one of the reasons was that at the time mentioned, he says the age of people was 70 or 80, but we have Moses lived to be 120 years. Miriam lived to be 130 years. Aaron lived to be 123 years. Joshua, who took over from Moses, lived to be 110 years. But to me, I don't think there's any doubt. Some say that the time frame doesn't fit, that Moses was prior to this, but we know that a lot of these things were from earlier times were kept and passed down. So I think if we were to outline this psalm, we could say that verses 1 and 2 speak to the eternity of God. Verses 3 through 9 speak to the frailty of man. Verse 10 speaks to the limits of human life. Verse 11 speaks about the dangers of displeasing God. Verse 12, the necessity of considering the shortness of our life and making sure that we are in favor with the Almighty. And then verses 13 through 17 is a prayer for the restoration of Israel. This psalm is also said to be a song of Moses, and we have a song of Miriam. This is said to also be a song of Moses. We're probably not going to get too far into it, but let me read a few of the verses. It begins verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like sheep in the morning. They are like the grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withered. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities out before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our life are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. I think I'll stop there, and so if this isn't indeed a psalm of Moses, it's probably the oldest psalm in this collection of psalms. And Moses begins by confessing that God is above any created order, including mankind. God is above all. He demonstrates the man's comparative weakness and our dependence upon God. He petitions the Lord to help his covenant people live in joyful and productive lives that honor him. So, beginning in the first two verses, we're going to consider that he focuses on the dependability of the eternal God. He's been the dwelling place of every generation of people who lived on the earth. The mountains, they have an appearance of solid and unmovable and durability, but God was there before they were ever created. And he's more reliable than those towering mountains and rocks formations. God was there in the beginning before the world was even formed. And so we must look beyond the dust of the earth from which we were taken to God, who not only created soil, but he also created the soul. And so No created thing has the property of eternity. Not these peaks, not planets, not people. Only God is eternal, without beginning or without end. Now Moses, he declares that even from beginning to everlasting, you are God. God is God because he is without formation. He is without termination. God is infinite in power, wisdom, love, and he's also unlimited in regard to time and space. So then we go from God, who is eternal before all, the creator of the world, to man. And the question is, who is man and why should you bother with him? When we look at man compared to God, man is just a moment. We live but a short time on the earth. Now, God has decreed that we can live forever, but he has placed limits and boundaries on the duration of our life in this world. We're limited in this world. By limiting our lifespan, we are thus programmed for destruction. We're programmed to die. Our bodies have an internal clock that it begins winding down from the moment of our birth. And when it runs out, God tells them to come home. He says, return, O children of men. And there's another sense in which God says, return, calling his people to return to him. The natural process of aging should be a call for us to prepare for judgment. Just that natural process that we go through. We can think about it as preparing us for the judgment day. You have to have wisdom and courage to look at life that way, and be motivated to give your heart to God long before he summons your spirit home. And so we are preparing for our mortal decease in this world to pass on to the next. And Moses emphasizes this brevity of a mortal life against God's unending existence. And so trying to convey this to eternity, he uses some analogies. For instance, he says 1,000 years seems like a long time to someone who's unlikely to see their 100th birthday. We know that the longest living human being was Methuselah, which I believe was 996 years, which was really only 4 years less than 1,000. But it was like compares Methuselah that his lifespan was as 1,000 years to the Lord. He also compares it to the stint of a soldier on the night watch, as how brief that our life is. Anything else before we go on basically to the end of verse 5? Ed has a comment.
I'd like to just say something in regards to the objection that this couldn't be Moses because he lived to be 120 and he's talking 70, 80. But we just heard on vacation that the oldest living man is 113 years old. The life expectancy in the U.S. is a little over 77 years.
Mm-hmm.
So Moses, I think, is speaking towards the vast majority of people. Are not. I don't expect to be 113 years, you know, and I kind of look at right now, I'm in the middle of that 70 to 80.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, to me, this is a time, you know, we talked about in the last psalm you mentioned, I've learned a lot. And I've learned it doesn't pay to be afraid.
Right.
It doesn't pay to be stressed about something. It doesn't pay to be anxious, or what really pays is to seize the day.
Right. Mm-hmm.
That's what pays. And there's people to love, there's people to help, there's people to comfort, and that's where joy comes
right.
from. It's not in the toys or the things. Sometimes I wish I didn't have a house because it consumes a lot of time. But, you know, those are things that I learned. But to say this couldn't be Moses because he was 40 years over
mm-hmm.
the 80 is to say I couldn't be living in this age because there's a guy 113 years old.
Right.
So, like you say, I don't know where people get these things. A lot of these things are based on tradition from people like Josephus and the Talmud. You know, they kept diaries. You know, the word was this was Moses's.
They had their oral history.
Exactly.
You know.
So how can we deny that? So, sometimes I wonder if scholars.
Yeah.
I don't give them a lot of credibility that I
used. Well, you have to be careful.
Exactly.
I know there was more reasons given than that, but I thought that one was really foolish. But it just goes to show you that no matter how right you are, there's going to be somebody that disagrees with you. That just kind of seems to be the way of the world. And as far as being don't be afraid and fear, I think that happens in the younger part of a person's life. You know, we're to be anxious for nothing. And I can remember many years ago, I used to be anxious about everything. And that's where you need a good wife, because Donna always said, this too will pass. And I finally learned that. But I think a lot of that is a lot harder on younger Christians, younger people. But it's foolish to worry about the things of this world. Just plain foolishness. Got to trust God. And you have to live in His Word. Anything else before we proceed on? We just got a few minutes. Actually, I think I'll go ahead and stop there. We'll stop at basically the end of verse 5. So we'll pick up there next Lord Day, Lord willing, and we'll go ahead and take our break now.